This morning we want to continue on from 2 weeks ago when we looked at idolatry and superstition. We want to look today at idolatry and the only true God. Before we turn, we'll be looking at Romans 1 as our text to begin with. But before we do that, let's again ask God's blessing. O Lord, our God, how much we owe the people who have brought to us the Scriptures. Lord, so many have gone through such hardship in order, firstly, to write it down as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and then to propagate it through the world. Lord, we thank you we have free access to Bibles, and we pray, Lord, that as we open this word now, you would be pleased to make it very fruitful in our hearts. For we seek your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we'll read from Romans 1, verses 18 to 25. We read that last time, but it gives us the background for how idolatry arose in the world. What drives it? Reading from verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed for ever. Amen. Now last time, just to refresh us, we looked at the fact that the act of idolatry, outwardly, is the use of images to represent God or gods. And our text in Romans 1, we just read, teaches us that idolatry is the result of man's rejection of and running away from his Creator. They suppress the knowledge of the God who made them, and so they turn to all the things that God made around them that are marvellous to them, and they worship them instead. When we reject our Creator, we are drawn to the material world, the world of nature. And we noted last time that such activity leads to a great deal of deception and darkness. It's an activity that feeds superstition, beginning with the practice that we read in Isaiah, where the man takes a piece of wood and he makes something out of it for his home, and then he might make a fire so he can cook a meal, and when the meal's over he's warming himself on the ashes, and then he takes the bit that's left and he carves it into an image and he falls down and he worships and says, "You are my God, deliver me." It is rank superstition to do that. It's foolishness. We looked also at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and we saw how that extended not just to objects that people made, but they would look up at the stars in the sky and they would think, oh, these things are way beyond us. They must control us. And they would seek to worship them as gods. And so they attribute strange and mysterious powers to pieces of wood, to their idols. And talking of stars and planets, you may know that today it's a very common practice. We have astrology columns in all the papers and magazines, and that tells us how the stars are governing our lives. It is exactly the same practice that's described in Deuteronomy 4. But this superstitious spirit then extends itself, extends to places, holy buildings, to pictures, to holy garments, to various ceremonies and rituals and prayers. All of them are considered to be a form which we carry out, and if in doing so we will be blessed because of this mystical power. We noted last time that a God made of wood cannot instruct us. The stars don't talk to us. The end result of seeking to worship and be guided by these things is that we are instead led by the imaginations of men, the evil imaginations of men, and in many cases by demonic influences. So idolatry is associated with a great number of wicked practices. Today we want to shift our emphasis away from the superstitious side of idolatry and look back at this core issue, that it's the rejection of our Creator. So our key principle that we want to learn is that the Bible uses idolatry, the concept of idolatry, to encompass not just the use of images, but also for anything that's a substitute for God in our lives. But by way of introduction, I want to talk about the positives and the negatives. The laws of God can be expressed in positive ways and negative ways. If we look at the Ten Commandments, eight of the Ten Commandments are negative propositions. They are telling us what we are not to do. We are to have no other God, is the first commandment. We are to have no graven image. We are not to take the name of the Lord in vain. We are not to murder. We are not to steal. We are not to commit adultery. We are not to be covetous. They are negative commandments. Jesus was asked by someone once, "What's the chief commandment?" And if you remember what he said in Matthew 12, verses 29 to 31, he said, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, is this, 'You shall love your neighbour as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And Matthew addresses the same discussion of Jesus and noted that he also said, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." These are positive commandments. These are telling us what we need to do. Not what we shouldn't do, but what we need to do. The prohibition on idolatry is a negative commandment. Don't use graven images. And it's intimately connected to the other two commandments near it. Firstly, to have no other gods before me, or literally in God's sight. Right. And the third commandment, not to take the Lord, name of the Lord your God in vain. All these are to do with the place we give to God. The positive expression of these things is that we need to love God supremely. So love God supremely is the positive commandment. Don't have any other gods. Don't have graven images. Don't take his name in vain. They're the negative commandments associated with that positive commandment. Which God? It says here, you shall love the Lord your God. And that's sometimes a bit of a difficulty to us, that we translate the word Lord. It's almost universally the name Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the special name God took to himself. So while we might use Lord in a general sense, it's actually a specific name. You are to love Yahweh, your God. You are to love Jehovah, your God. And we'll come back to that in a minute to flesh that out a bit more. But the point is, there is only one God who is to have our supreme affection. And he's not an unknown, blurry sort of concept. He's a known person. And he's to be supreme in our affections, in our thinking, in our service, and in all the energy we bring to all the tasks in our lives. So if we combine the negative and the positive, we conclude the highest moral issue that we face as human beings, the very top of the pinnacle of what is right and wrong, is to correctly identify our Creator and to treat Him as the only God in our lives. Remember, Jesus said this is the first and the greatest commandment. And if you get that wrong, if you give your hearts and your minds and your affections to any other god or gods, then it's not a trivial issue. It is a great crime. And we need to sort of pause here and let this sink in, because we live in a time and a place where the whole idea of God in society at large is like it's an optional extra. Life is about all these other things, and you just, oh God, a little bit. So maybe somewhere here we can find a place for God. Speaking about one true God amongst a multitude of false gods is not allowed to intrude into public discussion. It must never be addressed by the media, and to talk about it is severely frowned upon. Like politics, contentious religious discussion is forbidden in acceptable social circles. The great underlying assumption is that it's something that doesn't really matter. Everyone's ideas about God are equally valid. The only thing that really matters in religion is when it can be useful to helping our fellow man. And even the atheist congratulates himself on this score. He says, I get the important thing right. I am on about helping my fellow man. This God business is not required to live a good life. It doesn't matter. It is important that we treat others well, as Jesus noted with the second commandment he mentioned. But it is not humanity's first and greatest concern. So let me express it another way. Grasping this positive and negative of the commandment, we can safely say this as well: that the world is full of false ideas about God and gods, and that these ideas are not harmless, but represent deep and profound moral evil. That's why the commandment says, "You shall have no other gods in my sight." That's why it says, "You shall make no graven image." It's because there are lots of things out there that would draw us away, and they're all profoundly wrong. So then, that was the introduction. Let's come to our first point. Who then is the Lord your God who must be supreme in our lives? This commandment was given in the context of a people who were being delivered from Egypt under a series of unmistakable supernatural events, the great plagues, the 10 great plagues of Egypt. They were led by a cloud of by day and a pillar of fire by night. These things were unmistakable to them. They had the Red Sea part for them, and then it closed back over Pharaoh's army and annihilated them. They had water coming from rock. They had bread from heaven every day. The God who spoke to them orderly out of the mountain is the one true God, the creator of all things. This God teaches us that he is known only as he reveals himself. In other words, no one can go out there and by meditating find this God. He is only known when he steps into human history and says, "This is who I am." You can't get there by meditation. You can't get there by going to deep thinkers and philosophies. You cannot trust angels. There's a lot of angel worship going on today. A lot of people who think they have a direct line to certain angels, and they give their messages thinking people should be sitting up and listening when an angel speaks. We can't trust angels or mystical forces. All those methods are pathways to false gods and idols. So we need to go to the Bible if we're going to obey this commandment. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how he addresses himself. And so if you're going to learn about this God, you have to go and see what he did with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the Redeemer of Israel via Moses. So we have to study what God said to Moses, someone of whom it is written that God spoke to him face to face. And so on through all the judges and kings and prophets of old, but he is especially the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. So Hebrews tells us that God's revealing of himself has been completed in the life, death and resurrection of Jesus, so that Jesus could say, "He that's seen me has seen the Father." There's no greater or further revelation of God. But how do you and I learn about Jesus? The answer is we only learn through the Gospels and the letters of the Apostles, the people who saw him and learned from him. We are people of the book, and the Bible must be supreme in our hearts and lives if we're going to honour this commandment and keep ourselves from idolatry. It is the God of the Bible who must be supreme to us. Then our second question, how serious is the sin of idolatry? To answer this question, it's really helpful to look at the history of Israel. One of the great benefits of studying the Old Testament is seeing how very, very serious idolatry was. And it's strange how some people get twisted up in their thinking, believing they're great intellectuals. They open the Old Testament and they see people worshipping idols all over the place because it's full of it. And they deduce that people were originally polytheistic, having lots of idols, but then slowly, in a process of time, their thinking evolved, they became socially more progressive, and it reduced down to one God. That was the progress of human thinking. They are, of course, both right and wrong. There's many examples in the Old Testament of people having multiple gods, but the Bible teaches us that idol worship and the many different gods were not there when people began, but that actually they descended into such thinking after they'd sinned against their Creator. That's what Romans 1 is talking about, is a descent from a true knowledge of God into darkness. And that's where the idolatry came from. How then did an idea of only one Creator God re-emerge? Because that's what the history of Israel is about. It was not a slow and gradual social progression. The Old Testament tells us that this idea about God was imposed on a wicked and a hard-hearted people by God himself. It began, curiously enough, with Abram. He was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and the Bible tells us he was called out of idolatry. He was an idolater. He worshipped all manner of gods. And the Creator imposed himself, came to Abram and said, "You follow me." It was imposed on the people when Moses led them out of Egypt. The God who miraculously acted on their behalf imposed the Ten Commandments on them. He spoke them verbally from Mount Sinai, so that over a million people heard the voice of God giving these commandments. We perhaps don't appreciate these people coming out of Egypt were idolaters. They had to abandon the idolatry of Egypt to hear this God and obey him. When Moses had gone up in the mountain for some time, they reverted to form. They reverted to what they were familiar with, and they said, "Make us a God." And if you remember, they put the gold into a furnace and Aaron fashioned a golden calf. And they called this idol Jehovah. They thought they could mix the truth of God with the error of their idolatry. And that day, 3,000 of them died. And God brought great trouble on the people. This is not a social progression. This is an imposition. This is God redirecting them and correcting them. And as we go through the rest of Old Testament history, you find under the judges and under the kings, idolatry is constantly sprouting up. And it's constantly resulting in wars and plagues that God sent on Israel as judgments. In fact, it was only until the captivity in Babylon and the reforms, when they returned from that captivity under Nehemiah and Ezra, that it was burnt out of the people of Israel. That was the only time they came to a place where you could say today the Jews worship one God. It took so long to burn it out of them. How serious is the sin of idolatry? The Old Testament history says it was the greatest crime they committed as a people. It was the greatest sin that dragged them down. Yes, there were many people given to worshipping many idol gods. Is that a social evolution? Certainly not. It was a great crime that was constantly being judged and punished. God actually describes their idolatry as an act of adultery or prostitution. It's described as acting the place of a harlot. God viewed Israel as married to himself. He had purchased them by bringing them out of Egypt. They belonged to him, and he treated them as one would treat a wife, as something precious to be loved and to be cherished, but belonging only to him. He delivered them out of idolatry and out of a miserable slavery and joined them to himself. It was like an act of marriage, so that God would always be associated with this people, a people who owed their entire existence and identity to this one true God. So the scriptures describe it in terms of complete betrayal, of wanton sexual degradation and complete displays of nakedness without any shame when they went and served other gods. And that's what we read in our reading today from Isaiah 57. You may not have picked up on some of these things, but I'll just read a section of it again to you. It's a passage, incidentally, that can be multiplied many times over as you read through the prophets. This is the language of God towards a hard, stiff-necked, idolatrous people. Reading from verse 3 of Isaiah 57. "But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue?" In other words, he's saying, you're scoffing at the righteous who are dying. That's the part he's mentioned earlier. He said, but who are you to scoff? He says, "Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourself with gods under every green tree?" I think we mentioned last time, a lot of idol worship was associated with nature worship and groves of trees in particular, and high mountains, which we'll come to in a second. "Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks, among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion?" That is, they would take the nicely rounded boulders and they'd make some idol of them. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering, you've offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? On a lofty and a high mountain you have set your bed." Here's the imagery coming in. "Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors near posts you have set up your remembrance. For you have uncovered yourself, you've made yourself naked to those other than me and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. You went to the king with ointment, increased your perfumes. You sent your messages far off and even descended to Sheol." The language of God concerning idolatry is that you have adulterated yourselves. You've played the harlot. It was a great sin of Israel. And that's the language God uses to describe it. We live at a time and a place, as I've said, where it's considered rude and impolite to suggest someone's religion might be wrong. Apart from Christianity, there is, it seems, it's always open season to criticise Christianity in the strongest and most vehement terms. But every other false religion needs to be treated with respect, whether we're talking Hindu idols, the thousands of them they have, whether it be the Buddhas, whether we turn to the nature worship of the Aboriginal and their Dreamtime stories, they are to be treated with respect. But the Bible asserts that all such adultery is a very, very serious sin, a damning sin. So that's how serious it is. And let me notice in the third place that idolatry leads into vile wickedness. It's not just sitting on its own, it has a fruit. The Ten Commandments and Jesus are telling us that getting the right God is a crucial moral issue. It is, in fact, the fountain of all true righteousness. God describes himself in the Old Testament as the Lord, our righteousness. If you don't start with him, you don't get to the righteousness. The fear of the Lord, says Proverbs, is the beginning of wisdom. You don't even start to think right until you have a right view of God. It's not a side issue or an optional extra. God is the root and the trunk of morality. But people often see the branches, as it were, of good works and think that's all that matters. We forget the root cause. What kind of wickedness then is associated with idolatry? Well, in that passage in Isaiah 57 that I just read those verses from, we read of sorcery, of which you can think demonic magic. A lot of that's associated with ancestor worship and fear of the dead. We know this is very strong in Africa, amongst the Aborigines. A lot of these, what we call animistic places, they have witch doctors. They have the sorcery. And it's often, like I say, associated with this fear of the dead. It mentions prostitution. And we need to understand this is not just in a spiritual sense. We've said God treats it as spiritual, but it actually happened in the flesh as well. Ancient temples were often places of temple prostitution. People would go to a temple and that worship would involve activity with a priest or priestess of the god or goddess, and homosexuality would be on offer as well. This is spelled out specifically in a text in Hosea. Hosea chapter 4 and reading from verse 11 to 14. Harlotry, wine and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols and their staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountain tops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars and terebinths because their shade is good. Therefore, this is the result of their spiritual harlotry. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. I won't punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. This is the same practice in Israel that we've seen multiplied over and over with the ancient religions of Rome and of Greece with their temple prostitutes. This is one of the fruits of idolatry. Another fruit mentioned here is drunkenness. They get inflamed on wine. They have a party, as it were. That was probably the implication when Moses came down and saw them around the golden calf. They were having a real lash-out party where there were no inhibitions. And we know of many cultures in which they seek to incorporate in their religious practice a drug-induced state of mind. They're blowing their minds as part of their religion. And our passage went on. It said they killed their children. Slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rock is what Isaiah accuses them of. The Baal worship that afflicted Israel involved passing their children through the fire. It's a term you'll read quite a bit in the Old Testament. What it meant is they would take one of their children and they would offer him as a burnt sacrifice to the god. And our God is very angry with any religion or culture which sacrifices the newborn. It is a horrible crime. I thought it would be good to reflect on more recent times. This is a note that was posted by Rod Laflea, who's a member of the PRC, writing regarding the death of Enid Wiley. I'm just going to quote this. Enid Wiley, an intrepid soldier for Christ, who with her husband Jack took the gospel to the spiritually dark people of the New Hebrides, now called Vanuatu. Enid passed away last night. Irreligious scribblers tell us of the noble savage. In other words, folk look on at the Pacific Islander cultures and think, these people live in a paradise. They have a paradisical lifestyle. We should try to go back to that natural, united with nature. Everything's peaceful, everything's happy. That's what the irreligious scribbler tells us of, the noble savage. Enid would tell us of a people who buried their unwanted children alive, had their wives killed to accompany them into the afterlife, or sent their servants to slay young children for food because their meat was tender. They were cannibals. Enid's message was one of peace with God through the sacrifice of his own son, Jesus. The practical result was that many darkened minds gave themselves over to a love for their neighbour as Jesus commanded, which caused them to stop these foul deeds against God and man. Idolatry leads to vile wickedness. I want to now just make some comments and applications. Rather than spell it out too long, I had some notes here about atheism, so I'm just going to make a few brief comments, and you can follow them up later if you think you'd like to do that. I just want to observe that atheism is not remote from this question. You can't be an atheist to avoid idolatry. Atheism is idolatry. It's actually nature worship. And the reason why is because no one can actually be an atheist in the true sense, because it sits on a moral platform. It sits on the idea of rationality making sense, that truth is important. All things that don't come to us out of nature itself. So when they sit there and they boast that science is the only thing that's true, what they're doing is revealing themselves to be nature worshippers. They're very close, in fact, to what we read in Jeremiah 2 last week, Jeremiah 2 verse 26, where the people, whom they would call primitive, were saying to a tree, "You are my father," and to a rock, "You made me." Well, that's what the modern atheistic scientist is saying. We just came out of the rocks and the trees. We evolved. They're saying exactly the same thing. They're not advancing, they've gone backwards. And it's because they make nature their great god. And they also have some terrible evils that accompanies that type of thinking. But let me go on. As an application, God is an essential part of the moral argument. I've already noted that particularly in the society we live, people are urged to treat all religions equally. The net result, of course, is that all religions are treated as equally irrelevant. For all the different gods and all the practices to be equal, they must be equally divorced from reality, and thus all practically false, or at least indifferent. They don't really matter, as we said before. The problem for us is that because that's the society we live in, we feel constrained and compelled to try and frame all our moral arguments without reference to God. We all feel that pressure. But it's not helpful. There are some good, very good arguments that can be made by appealing to men's consciences or to the practical outcomes of moral issues. At the end of the day, God is the foundation of all moral law. And leaving him out of the equation leaves our arguments drifting in the sea of everyone's opinion. We've seen that idolatry leads to great moral evils. There's nothing nice about them. There's nothing in such idolatrous thinking that produces true holiness and goodness. But the converse is true equally, and that is all goodness and all moral law derives from the authority and holiness of our Creator. That's why Jesus said it was the first and the greatest commandment. And you can see Jesus explaining this perhaps in a little more detail in the amazing expansion he gives in Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. Everyone marvels at what he says here, but we must catch hold of what his argument is. I'll read it to you. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." You see the point? You want to understand what true morality and true goodness is? You have to follow the example of your Father in heaven. Leave him out of the equation, and who are you following? To be truly good, we must be like God. If we remove him from the equation, we remove all hope of truly good actions among men. He's the essential foundation of goodness. And then also, I want to observe that some other sins are forms of idolatry. Since idolatry at its core is rejection of our Creator as our supreme God, but the Bible uses idolatry to encompass not just the use of images, but other things that substitute for God in our lives. There are actually only two examples in the Bible of this, but the principle is still the same. We often refer to things who become controlling influences in our lives as our idols. The things that we go out of our way to worship and adore, we call people our idols. The two examples in Scripture, the first is in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. In this passage, Samuel, the prophet, is telling off Saul, who went contrary to the direct instructions he'd received and offered up sacrifice when it was only the job of Samuel. What Samuel says to Saul is that stubbornness is as the sin of idolatry. So here he's equating a man's stubborn refusal to submit to the rule of God, and he's saying that's exactly the same as being an idolater. To stubbornly resist God was turning away from him, just like someone does when they turn to idols. The other occasion in the Scripture is when Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. He lists a whole swag of things that he says we are to put to death in our lives. But the last one he mentions is covetousness. He says covetousness, which is idolatry. I want to read Matthew Henry's comment on this verse. "And covetousness, which is idolatry, that is, an inordinate love of present good and outward enjoyments which proceeds from too high a value in the mind. It makes us too eager to pursue it. It hinders the proper use and enjoyment of them. It creates fear in us and immoderate sorrow when we lose them. Covetousness is spiritual idolatry. It's the giving of that love and regard to worldly wealth which is due to God only. It carries a great deal of malignity in it and is more highly provoking to God than is commonly thought. It is very observable that among all the instances of sin which good men are recorded in the Scripture to have fallen into, and there is scarcely any but some or other in one or other part of their life have fallen into," in other words, there's a whole range of bad sins that believers have committed, "his observation is there is no instance in all the Scripture of any good man charged with covetousness." We can add to his comments on this verse. Covetousness is an offence calling for public church discipline. It is that serious. It is something that can put you out of the church. When Simon the sorcerer sought to buy the power of the Holy Spirit, that was a covetous act. Peter says to him in Acts 8, From verse 22, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. This movement of his heart, this desire for power, purchased this thing, this gift of the Holy Spirit, he coveted it. It was to him the thing that would make his life special. It would fulfill his role as someone who already had a sense of power amongst the people. And Peter says he is bound up in iniquity. It is a serious sin. It takes the place of God in our lives. Now, there are other things out there that we could probably add to that, but they were the ones in Scripture, and certainly that last one, that of covetousness, is a great idol that can ruin a person's spiritual life because it does take the place of God. And then as our final note, let me say that idolatry can be forgiven. Idolatry can be forgiven. And we actually read that in Isaiah 57. If you were following it, as Rick read it for us earlier, the tune changes. He goes from being so harsh in his criticism of them in their idolatry, and he then offers them something else. He says, I myself am going to act in this situation. And it wasn't to punish the sin. It was to have pity on the sinners and to bring them back to himself. That's why he says in verse 19, this is the message, peace, peace, to him who is afar off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. What was the condition to obtaining that peace? Well, the prophet tells us in verse 15, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. If we wish to know the peace that he's prepared to offer to us, even though we've been idolaters, we have to repent. We have to turn away from idols back to the living God. And that is the way to gain the forgiveness. But we cannot do it without repentance, because the passage ends with this solemn warning once again. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. You remain in idolatry and there will be no peace. You turn from it, you turn back to this one true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you will know forgiveness and you will know peace with God. Amen.